Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session 4 of our study in the book. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So let's take a few moments and review the material we looked at last session. Last session we delved into chapter 1, verse 1, just a little bit. We started with Isaiah's name. We looked at the construction of his name, we looked at the makeup of his family, and we looked at the possible ways that he could have met his death. Then we looked at the kingdom period in which Isaiah prophesied, and we see that he prophesied in the middle of the kingdom period. He prophesied in the middle of the period of the writing prophets during the period of the divided kingdom. And so the period of the writing prophets lasted from about 845 to about 424. We looked at Isaiah's political setting as well, a very complex political setting. To the north, the massive empire of Assyria. South of them, the kingdom of Damascus or Syria. To the far south, the triple kingdoms of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And below them in the south, the kingdom of Egypt. Moving north up the Mediterranean coast, the country of the Philistines on the Philistine plain, and finally Phoenicia, north and west of the northern kingdom. So we have the southern kingdom of Judah sandwiched in among these southern nations, and we have the northern kingdom of Israel sandwiched in among the northern nations. Again, a very complex political setting during Isaiah's ministry. Now, the Assyrian kings all had an impact on both the northern and southern kingdom, so we looked at them briefly. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib. The kings of Israel are not the focus of Isaiah's prophecy. We did familiarize you with them very quickly. Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea, all evil, wicked kings of the northern kingdom. There were four kings of the southern kingdom that impact the prophecy of Isaiah. He prophesied during the reigns of four different kings: Uzziah, 783 to 742 BC, Jotham, 750 to 735 BC, Ahaz, or Ahaz, 735 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, 715 to 687 BC, with Hezekiah probably being the most prominent king that he would deal with. That Isaiah would deal with. The major subjects of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is often called the Gospel of Isaiah because he deals with a lot of first coming prophecies. He deals with the messianic future, that's second coming prophecies. He explains the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. He describes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Holy God, his favorite designation for God. He speaks of the inadequacy of formal worship without heartfelt commitment to God. He develops the concept of the remnant, and he issues a call for national repentance. So these are the major subjects of the book of Isaiah. We also reviewed the fact that Isaiah spoke from the prophetic vantage point. He was taken out of his normal space and time setting, and so he could see the timeline stretching below him at will. He could move his eye along the timeline back and forth at will, unencumbered by space or time. So from his vantage point then, he could first of all look at the present time, his present time, and then swing his eye thousands of years to the future, at least 3,000 years into the future, and look at the kingdom, and then back to other time frames such as the near future and the first coming and the tribulation. The second coming. He will speak of all these different time frames: the present, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, and the second coming, and the kingdom. He will not go into the past at all, just his present forward. So that was the prophetic vantage point. The object of his ministry, the object of his prophecies, is Judah and Jerusalem. And we noted that this was a three-step book. He developed some subjects. Number one, he gave us an overview of the themes. This is what I'll be talking about, chapters 1 through 5. Next, he explained his call to the prophetic office. Here's my authority to talk about these subjects, chapter 6. And then he explained the themes. Here are the details regarding the subjects I'll be talking about, chapter 7 through 66. Three-step book. So here's Isaiah's time frames as we are in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We're in the prophet's present time. And we see that the book begins with a trial. Judah and Jerusalem are on trial before the Lord. The Lord is the plaintiff and the Lord is the judge. So God will bring the charges against Judah and Jerusalem, and Judah will defend itself against the charges, but the defense is implied. We never see it. It's not written down, but we have an idea of what it must have been like. So Judah's defense is implied. Then God rebuts the defense, and Judah and Jerusalem are the guilty party. So God offers mercy and grace to the guilty party. However, this mercy and this offer of mercy and grace is rejected, as we'll see, and so sentencing must commence. So that's the trial that we're dealing with. As we started into verse 2, we saw that the heavens and the earth were called, and the heavens and the earth were called as witnesses, the witnesses in the trial, because they were there as witnesses to the covenant. They ratified the covenant in Deuteronomy 4:26 when the Mosaic covenant was made. And of course, this follows the ancient Near Eastern covenant form that we talked about last week. And God's charge against Israel is that he raised up a son. He matured a son. And so we could see the activity of God as he brings his nation into existence and then brings it to maturity. We'll look at the stage, the location, and the leadership under which this occurred. The first stage was the infancy in Canaan under the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the childhood in Egypt under the elders. The youth of the nation in the wilderness under Moses. The manhood of the nation in the land of Israel under Joshua and the judges. And then finally, the maturity of the nation in the land of Israel under King David and King Solomon. So God has raised up his son, his firstborn. In chapters 1 through 6, then, we also saw a symbolic view of the judgment to come upon the nation. And then in verses 7 through 9, we jump to the near future and we got a literal view of what was going to happen to the nation. And then we jump back to verse 10, back to the prophet's present time. And that's where we pick up the material right now at verse 10. The Lord is going to talk about the futility of formalism in worship without a heartfelt commitment to the Lord. So he begins by describing ineffectual worship in verses 10 through 15. He's going to rebut Judah's defense. Now, the implication is that Judah's defense went something like this. We have kept the letter of the law. We're innocent. We haven't done anything wrong. We've kept the letter of the law. And so God begins by calling the leaders and the people to see the real state of their worship. They really don't get it. They don't get it, and they must be confronted with the truth. And the truth is found in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wow, there's a bit of sarcasm. Sodom and Gomorrah were evil, terribly evil cities. So this is not a compliment. This is not a compliment. So God goes on to say that he is disgusted with their abundant sacrifices in verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, there's other places in the scripture where God makes similar statements to this. For example, Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15. Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23. Hosea 6, 6. Amos 5:21 through 24. Micah 6:6 through 8. So if you look at those sections of scripture, you'll get a very similar statement to what we've just read in Isaiah 1:11. But please note that God is not criticizing the Mosaic sacrificial system here. He's not criticizing the sacrificial system. He is disgusted with the hypocritical hearts of the men offering the sacrifices. So it's not the sacrifices themselves. It's the hypocritical hearts behind the sacrifices. And God wants our heart. He's not so much interested in our sacrifices. He wants our heart first. And that's seen in the verse I mentioned to you earlier, Hosea 6:6. In Hosea 6:6, God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. There it is, loyalty coming from your heart, loyal love. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. There's another internal characteristic, the knowledge of God. Get to know me, walk with me, be loyal to me. That's what I want primarily, not primarily a sacrifice without loyalty and a burnt offering without getting to know me. So he's criticizing their hearts, what's inside. And that's what God wants. He wants our hearts first. Then he goes on to detest their attendance at the annual pilgrim festivals. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now the pilgrim festivals were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Each Jewish male was required to appear before the Lord for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so they did. They came in obedience to the Mosaic Law, but because their hearts were not into the meaning of the pilgrim festivals and not into knowing God, coming to the Solomonic Temple was just simply desecrating it. There was no worship going on, just trampling, just desecration of the temple. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So there he hates their meal offerings. He's tired of bearing with their assemblies. He's drawn a line in the sand, and they've stepped over it. His patience is exhausted. And again, notice the reason why he considers these offerings as worthless. Because they come to the solemn assembly, Tabernacles and Passover and Pentecost, but they have iniquity in their hearts. They consider iniquity instead of considering the knowledge of God. So again, the issue there is what's going on inside the worshipers. And so, because of all this, he ignores their prayers. This is scary. Excuse me, not their prayers. He goes on to say that he hates their new moon festivals. I'm sorry, I jumped one verse too far ahead. Verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Again, God expresses his revulsion at their hypocrisy. He's tired of all that's going on. His patience is exhausted. And so now in verse 15, he ignores their prayers. And that's the scary part. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So that, I find that very scary. God turns his back on you because I've turned my back. God turns his back on me because I've turned my back on him. But you notice he's not going to heed their prayers because they're bringing their prayers with uplifted hands that are red with blood, covered with blood. They're murderers. They're murdering their fellow Jewish citizens. So that's the ineffectual worship. That's the negative side. God cannot endure their false formalisms. The sacrificial system is only worthwhile when accompanied with faith. Remember now, God is not degrading the sacrificial system here. But it's not worthwhile because they're not coming to it and not practicing it with faith. But God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us rebuked. He wants to correct us. And so the correction comes next in verses 16 and 17, where he explains effectual worship. This is what I want from you, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So this is the positive side. This is the positive side of the coin. Here he lays out eight admonitions. Three admonitions concern the removal of evil. This is a call for repentance. Change your minds, change your attitude, go in a different direction, repent. And then five of the admonitions deal with doing what is good. This is a call for renewal. This is what I want you to do. So let's take a look at these admonitions. They form a progression. We start in verse 16 with the first admonition. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now this is the picture of repentance, and not just one act of repentance, but ongoing daily repentance, continuous repentance. Change your mind, change your attitude about how you're behaving and your relationship to me. So then he moves on to the second admonition. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Put away the evil things. You know, what good is sacrifice if you continue to practice evil the rest of the time? So remove the evil. So that's step one of repentance. Third admonition, cease to do evil. So not only remove the evil from your deeds, but stop it permanently, all the time. Never return to evil. See, that's genuine repentance, changing your mind and not going back to where you were. So cease to do evil. Next admonition, instead now, learn to do good. Learn to do well. Here's what you need to do. Here's the positive side of things. So doing good is a learned activity, you know. You never have to teach a child to disobey. You know, say to your kids, don't do that, and they say, oh, yes, I will. Or you say to your kids, please do this, and they say, oh, no, I won't. So learning to do good, that is a learned activity. We have to positively embrace doing good. Now, this fourth admonition lays the foundation for the remaining three. This is general. Everything's been general up to this point, but the rest of the admonitions are very specific. Okay, how are you going to do good? How are you going to do well? Next admonition. Well, I'll tell you, here's something you can do. You can seek justice. Seek justice. Give diligent attention to judgment. And the idea here is to render proper decisions in a court of law and devote yourself to that with lots of energy. No perversion in your law courts. No bribes in your law courts. Give diligent attention to justice and judgment. And the next thing you can do, to do good, you can reprove the ruthless. You can set right the oppressor. You can put him in his place. Don't let the ruthless get away with it. Challenge him. Rebuke him. Next thing you can do, you can defend the orphan. And you can plead for the widow. Four things you can do. The orphan or the fatherless and the widow were the two most helpless classes of society. They had no case on their own. And most likely they were the victims of the unscrupulous. So cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And here's the good you can do. Justice. Reproving the ruthless. Defending the orphan. Pleading for the widow. And the Lord then issues a call to reason. Let's talk about this. He's going to give them an offer of forgiveness of sin if they will come to him. In verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about what my standards and why I have them. And here's the result if you come and listen to me and get to know me and obey me. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is an offer of forgiveness if they come. Because a red is the worst kind of stain to remove, right? You know, red ketchup or blood, that's awfully hard to get rid of. And the same thing with sin. Mankind cannot get rid of our sin. We can't remove the stain of sin. But God can. God can do it. So the worst kind of stain here, red, is a picture of sin. Next, he seeks to motivate them to accept this salvation that he offers by showing the alternatives, by showing them the consequences of their decision. So first of all, in verse 19, he's going to tell them that they will experience blessing if they accept. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. He's offering them the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, which is prosperity. But in verse 20, if you refuse, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here he states that if they rebel against him, they will suffer the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. And by the way, this is going to happen. You can bet your retirement on it. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what's going to happen. If you obey, positive blessing. If you disobey, cursing. However, the offer will be rejected, as we see in verses 21 through 23, which is our next section. We'll see that this gracious offer of God is rejected. However, at this point, I would like to take a digression. I'd like to run on a rabbit trail, and I'd like to take a look at the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. Many, many people do not understand the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, the obligations of the Mosaic Covenant. So it's important that you all understand this material. First of all, you'll understand your Bible better by understanding some material, and you'll understand the history of the Jewish people, both past and present, better. And there are some folks out there that feel that following the Mosaic law is obligatory on believers today. Well, I think you'll understand what type of a burden you're putting on yourself, and because the Mosaic law is not our rule of life for today. But if it is your rule of life today, you're putting yourselves under its blessings and curses. All right, well, let's take a look then at the subject. I'm going to recommend to you a manuscript from the Messianic Bible Study Collection of REL Ministries. This manuscript is manuscript MBS, Messianic Bible Study 132, number 132, entitled The Blessings and Cursings, the Outworking of the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus 26. This will give you a more detailed look at this topic of the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. All right, so let's move ahead with our study. We'll take a look at Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 46. This is not the only place the subject is covered, but we will give a quick overview by running through Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 46. Now, the chapter begins with the blessing side of the equation. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, we learn that obedience to the Mosaic law is required. This is a requirement of the law. You shall not, there's our first negative command, you shall not make for yourselves idols. Nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So there's our negative command that we need to obey. Here's the positive command. You shall keep. You shall do this. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So there's the fact that obedience is required. However, Israel's history has been characterized by disobedience, both in the past, in Isaiah's day, and even right up to our present day. And I came across this rather shocking photograph in Biblical Archaeology Review a few years back. These four ladies are dancing. They're up on the Golan Heights, and they're dancing in front of this little ceramic, this little clay object here. What is going on? Well, here is the caption of the photograph. It's been edited down a little bit to fit, but this is the essence of it. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess, an idol. For about half an hour they danced while the leader recited a prayer thanking what? Thanking the Lord of heaven and earth? Thanking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001, page 17. What's the point? I'm back. Idol worship is back in the land. they're thanking a little bit of clay, a little bit of dirt for life, fertility, and peace. Pretty sad, pretty sad. So the obedience, so the command not to make idols is being disobeyed. And James reminds us in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, for whoever keeps the whole law, Mosaic law, and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, why is that? That's because the law is like a chain. The law is like a chain. Each link is an individual law. We got 613 traditional laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Each link is an individual law. And when one link, one law is broken, can you see in the illustration here? The whole chain is broken. Obedience is required for if you live under the Mosaic Covenant, if it's your rule of life. Note that. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the conditional nature of blessing is examined and emphasized. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then. Notice the if-then relationship, the conditional relationship. If you do this, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. So if you obey, you'll get rains. So the nature of blessing is conditional. You must obey to be blessed. In verses 5 through 8, some more blessings are enumerated. We've seen that rain was the first blessing, but now with the abundant rain will come prosperity, but also security and peace are promised in verses 5 through 8. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. No enemy armies, no harmful beasts. You will have peace and security. But you will chase your enemies. You'll have strength here. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So prosperity, I should add their strength, shouldn't I? Prosperity and strength, security and peace are blessings that are promised if we obey. And finally, in verses 9 through 13, God's presence is the final blessing, probably the most important blessing of all. Here's what he says. And so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. That's a reference to the tabernacle and the temple. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you. That's a promise of the Messiah. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So God's presence, the best blessing of all. However, now we turn to the cursing side of the ledger as we move into verses 14 through 17. If you do not obey me, you will experience sickness, harassment, and insecurity. Here's the curses for disobedience. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever. There we have illness, disease, that will waste away your eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee with no one when no one is pursuing you. So if you do not obey, I'll begin disciplining you with sickness and harassment and insecurity. In verses 18 through 20, if you continue to disobey me, I will bring drought and famine upon you. If also after these things, these initial disciplines, you will not obey me, you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. In other words, I'm going to turn the screws down even tighter. It's going to get more serious and more intense. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. So there's the famine. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. And again, Israel has been noted and characterized by disobedience. And here in the Jerusalem Post, a number of years ago, in 2013, I saw this article describing the Water Authority's prediction. Water Authority, severe drought from 2015 to 2035. Let's see what it says here. Israel must prepare for the possibility of a severe drought period that is expected to begin within a few years, the Water Authority warned on Monday. Models of the Authority's hydrological services have predicted that Israel will face a long and difficult drought from 2015 to 2035, that's 20 years, which will be even more exceptional than the country's previous two drought periods, 2004 through 2010 and 1999 through 2002. Now, if you look at the drought periods that have happened recently, they are increasing in severity. The recent past droughts, 1999 to 2002, 4 years of drought, and then a slight break, and 2004 to 2010, 7 years of drought. But you know, we haven't learned the lesson. We're still trying to do it on our own instead of turning to the Lord. You know, about 85% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic. And so the projected drought is 2015 to 2035. 20 years of drought. And this is 2018 as I do this video. So we've just entered into this projected severe drought period. There's many, many more years to go. Now, I was in Israel in 2009 during the drought period. And here I was at Tabcha. I was standing on this gray stone beach by the Sea of Galilee. And you can see there's a good bit of beach above me, and there's a lot more beach below me down to the Sea of Galilee. And I was photographing the church there. The thing I want to point out, though, is this is where the water level is supposed to be if the Sea of Galilee is filled up. Now, the Sea of Galilee is Israel's primary reservoir, and that's where the water level should be if the reservoir is full. And here's a picture of the fact that the Sea of Galilee can be filled up that high. Here's a picture taken of the same spot when the sea is filled up, full of water. Now, when I took my picture in 2009, I was standing about right there. So, you know, if the Sea of Galilee had been filled with water, I would have been underwater. But the drought has caused the sea to be depleted, and it's still an issue. So drought and famine are additional curses of the covenant. Then in verses 21 and 22, wild animals is added to the mix. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will increase the plague. I'm going to turn the screws down tighter. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. So all these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasion. So I've created a timeline here going from left to right. And so let's place this first element on our timeline. From the book of Judges through the Assyrian invasions, sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, wild animals. In other words, discipline of relatively mild intensity. Discipline that is increasing, but it still would be considered mild intensity. There's a lot more to come. All right, in verses 23 through 26, if you continue to disobey me, you will experience the horrors of siege. Armies will besiege your cities. And if by these things you are not turned to me, if we still haven't gotten the picture, you would think we would, but we, if you don't get the picture yet, and you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you 7 times for your sins. I'm going to increase the discipline. I will bring upon you a sword. Here we are. Armies, military invasions. I will bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you. See, when a city is besieged, sickness stalks the city because of the crowded conditions and lack of sanitation. I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. And the population is weakened, and it almost guarantees that the enemy will triumph. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So there's starvation. So the horrors of siege, sickness and starvation. And this was experienced during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. When the Assyrians and Babylonians invaded, they besieged the Jewish cities. So sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, wild animals. But now we'll slide up our time frame. And during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, the horrors of siege. So the discipline has increased in intensity. All right, we move on to verses 27 through 33. If you still don't obey me, I'll strike you with devastation, deportation, dispersion, and, yes, cannibalism. Cannibalism. Yet, in spite of this, you do not obey me. You would think that we'd get the picture by now. But act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Again, it's going to get worse. Believe me, it's going to get worse further. You will eat the flesh of your sons, and you will eat the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Whew. Curse of cannibalism. When the cities are besieged, they will run out of food, and the people in the city will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. That's part of the horrors of siege. And then the cities will be defeated. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay waste to your cities, there's the defeat, as well, I will lay waste to your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. However, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste. So devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And these disciplines were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Both the Babylonians and the Romans destroyed the nation. So during the invasions, we have the horrors of siege, but during the destructions, devastation and deportation and dispersion and cannibalism were experienced. In other words, the discipline is of increasing intensity. Then we come to verses 34 and 35, and God describes the state of the land during the deportation, resting and desolate. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's land, and then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it or on it. So the state of the land will be resting and desolate. And this was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions. So during the destructions, the devastation, deportation, and dispersion and cannibalism occurred. Now slide along our timeline again to the right. But after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, the state of the land was left resting and desolate for 70 years after the Babylonian destruction and for 2,000 years after the Roman destruction. The land was resting and desolate. And we do have an eyewitness account of this desolation during the last 2,000 years, and it comes from Mark Twain. Mark Twain took a trip around the Mediterranean, and he wrote a book about that trip called Innocents Abroad. And part of that trip, of course, included a visit to Israel. And here's what Mark Twain experienced. Here's what he saw as an eyewitness. We traversed some miles of desolate country, whose soil is rich enough, but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. And notice the word he uses there, desolate, very appropriate word. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reach Tabor, that's Mount Tabor, we reach Tabor safely. And notice again, he uses that word, desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. In other words, the land is deserted. Deserted and desolate. So I'd like to ask the Palestinian Authority at this point, where are all the Palestinians who have been living in the land from time immemorial? That's what the claim is. The Palestinians have been living in the land from time immemorial. Mark Twain didn't see any when he was there in the mid-1830s. The land was desolated and deserted. So we pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. And then his very famous statement, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. And that's a nice statement. The land mourning the absence of its promised inhabitants, of its rightful owners, the Jewish people, mourning and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And notice that word Palestine there. That word Palestine is a name given to the area basically by Hadrian after the Second Jewish Revolt. He called the area Syria Palestinia, in other words, Syria, the land of the Philistines. He was trying to insult the Jewish people and trying to cut off our identification with the land by naming it Palestinia or Palestine. And the name has stuck over all these centuries, even to modern times. That's why Mark Twain used it, because it was very much in vogue in Mark Twain's day during the middle 1830s. But that really needs to be corrected today. The area of Israel should not be called Palestine today. It should be called Israel. Let's go on. Here is a picture of Mount Tabor. This is the mountain that they reached safely. This is a picture taken around the same time period when Mark Twain was there, about the mid-1830s. And you can see Mount Tabor is deserted and desolate. And here's another picture taken at the base of Mount Carmel. Again, there's hardly anything in sight there, deserted and desolate. Jerusalem, surrounded by desolation, just a small town surrounded by desolation. But things have changed. The Jewish people are back in the land now, and the Jezreel Valley, where Mount Tabor is located, is no longer deserted and desolate. You can see there's farms all over the place, fish ponds. There's even the military air base sitting in the middle of the Jezreel Valley. So this is the region of Mount Tabor, no longer deserted and desolate. And here's Mount Tabor itself. You notice, surrounded by villages, teeming with people, the land is no longer deserted and desolate. The Jewish people are back. Here's a view taken from Mount Carmel, looking down on the area that we viewed earlier. Again, no longer deserted. This is the location of Haifa, Israel's thriving port city. And Jerusalem, her inhabitants are back in her. She's a thriving modern city. And we even have, and the hills around Jerusalem are no longer desolate either. Look, there's trees all over the place planted by the Jewish people. Houses galore, housing galore, villages housing. The land is thriving and vibrant. And we even have our own new city here. Tel Aviv didn't exist when Mark Twain was in Israel. But Tel Aviv has now grown up on the coast, on the Mediterranean, Israel's largest a population center, modern, bustling, thriving, vibrant city. So again, we'll close by looking at Jerusalem, no longer deserted, no longer desolate. Her inhabitants have returned to her. However, this will not be the permanent situation, as we'll see in just a little bit. But that is the situation at this moment today. So after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, the state of the land was resting and desolate for 2,000 years. And then the state of the people is described in verses 36 to 39. During the 2,000 years of desolation, the people will be fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. God goes on, "As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts. In the lands of their enemies will be dispersed, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you." So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of your forefathers, they will rot away with them. So the state of the people during this time, fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. And this was experienced after the Roman destruction. So let's take after the Roman destructions, the land was resting and desolate. And after the Roman destruction, the people were fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Now, this did not happen after the Babylonian destruction. In Babylon, we thrived. We thrived in Babylon. And a lot of Jewish people did not want to return back to the land when Ezra and Nehemiah and the temple was rebuilt. But after the Roman destruction, we experienced all that God has stated here. We were fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. And again, we have non-biblical, extra-biblical accounts of all that. A book I have, The Legacy of Israel by Bevan and Singers. On page 119, we read in The Legacy of Israel, "So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head or be butchered by a mob of ruffians or be sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation." There's a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek HaBakha, The Valley of Weeping. It gives, in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which happens to be the middle of the 16th century, so there's plenty more centuries to go after he wrote this book. We're in the 21st century now. Things really haven't changed. So he recorded all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature of the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief. That's a good phrase describing the last 2,000 years of the Jewish experience. One long agony of grief. And we do have photographic verification of this in modern times. This is a pogrom in Poland, 1936. That is a Jewish home or a Jewish business or a Jewish synagogue. I don't know which of the three that could be, but it is going up in flames in Poland. And of course, World War II and the Nazis tried to eliminate us, to get rid of the Jewish problem. There's that famous picture from the Warsaw Ghetto, January 1943. And the liberation of Dachau, your enemies' lands will consume you. And there, at Dachau, Jewish corpses killed by the Nazis. Your enemies' lands will consume you. And today, has anything changed? Has anything changed today in 2018? No, not really. There's plenty of anti-Semites all over the world, and it is increasing in 2018, just 70 years or so after World War II, and anti-Semitism is beginning to rise its ugly head higher and higher. But now we come to the turn of the corner, and in Leviticus 26, 40 through 46, restoration is promised. God turns the corner here on us. He will not leave us in discipline. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. See, when God uses the term remember, it doesn't mean that he forgot about it. The term remember here means I will put into operation, I will enact, I will act according to the stipulations of my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Okay, he's talking here about the Abrahamic covenant, which was passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob, and the land covenant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. So if the nation returns to him, he will enact the covenant stipulations. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. I want covenant theologians, fulfillment theologians, replacement theologians, and supersessionists to note that phrase. I will not reject them when they're in the land of their enemies. I don't know how you can be more explicit. God has not rejected Israel. There's still a hope and a future for the nation. The church has not replaced Israel. The blessings have not been transferred to the church. The church has not superseded Israel. God says, when they're in the lands of their enemies, I will not reject them. The promises of God are irrevocable, says the Apostle Paul. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, please, replacement theologians. All right. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them. You know, we should have been destroyed for our sins, like the nations around us, but we have never been. God has kept us going in spite of our sins. Nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And the basis for that is the Abrahamic covenant. The basis for God keeping a remnant alive is the Abrahamic covenant. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral and eternal covenant. And here, Leviticus 26 is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, which is a bilateral and conditional covenant, and it is a temporary covenant as well. So, in verses 40 through 46, restoration is promised. God never leaves us in despair. He promises restoration, and it's restoration from a worldwide dispersion. So let's move along our timeline again. After the Roman destruction, the people are fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted, but restoration is promised. The Messianic kingdom, a time of peace, and the end of suffering. But notice there's a gap in my timeline here. Yes, there's a gap there, and something has to go in that gap. And unfortunately, one more diaspora remains. The Antichrist destruction, which will result in the tribulation diaspora, which will be the most severe discipline of all. One more diaspora remains before the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. All right, so that's a quick look at the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant. And I hope that has caused a number of lights to come on in your Bible study, because that is so important when you look at the history of Israel. Well, we've got 5 minutes or so. Let's see if we can get through verse 31 here. We return in verses 21 through 23 with the desolation of Jerusalem. This is the curses of verse 20, because the offer will be rejected. And Jerusalem, which is the wife of the Lord, God says, has become, instead of a faithful wife, a prostitute following after other gods. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. And Hosea will expand on this spiritual prostitution theme in detail. So Hosea is a good cross-reference here. This picture here now is a picture of impurity. Your silver will become dross, your drink diluted with water. Impure, Jerusalem is impure and diluted. No passion in her. The rulers are corrupt in verse 23. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor do the widow's plea come before them. So those two admonitions to do good, to defend the orphan and defend the widow, has been ignored. And God places the responsibility for the corruption on the leaders of Judah. They are rebellious companions of thieves. They chase after bribes. And by the way, Isaiah does a nice play on words here. He's a master of the Hebrew, and I like this play on words. The Jewish people were meant to be rodef shalom. We were supposed to be pursuers of peace, rodef shalom. Instead, we've become rodef shalmonim, pursuers of bribes. So Israel will be judged, but Israel will also be redeemed in verses 24 through 31. So as we move into verses 24 through 31, we come to a period in which the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom are all kind of combined together there. It's instead of jumping back and forth, I'm just going to call that one section, and mention as we move from tribulation, the second coming, to kingdom, and back again. So Israel will be judged and redeemed in verses 24 through 31. This is the concluding segment dealing with the great indictment against Israel. So the condition is so bad, the condition in the country is so bad and so hopeless, that God himself has to step in and take things in hand. So he will. The leaders will be destroyed for sinful leadership, verse 24. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Then in verse 25, the impurities will be purged. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. And Ezekiel 22, 18 through 22 expands on this purifying of metal by fire motif that's mentioned here. It's mentioned in other places of Scripture, but Ezekiel really draws it out. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Silver's not pure. Therefore, says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you all in the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace and blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. And here's an illustration of this smelting motif that's brought out here. Silver is put into a crucible and heated till it melts. When it melts, the dross, the lead, the tin, whatever, floats to the surface and is skimmed off. All that's left is pure silver, and then that silver is poured out into a mold, and the result is a pure ingot of silver, pure silver. So that's what God's going to do. He's going to purge all the impurities out of Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verse 26, the results of the purification, he moves into the kingdom here quickly. Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning, After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. That'll be the city's name in the kingdom period. So they will have, Jewish people will have righteous leaders, like we had at the first, people of quality, such as Joshua, Judges, and the Judges, and Samuel. And Zion will become the center of righteousness rather than the center of evil. And you know, the rabbis agree that this is messianic in nature. From the Talmud, said Rav Simlai, in the name of Rav Eliezer ben Rav Shimon, the son of David, that's the Messiah, the son of David will come only when all the judges and rulers come to an end in Israel. As it is said, and he quotes our verse, and I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away your dross and take away all your tin, and I will restore your judges as at the first. Isaiah 1, 25 and 26 are verses. So this is a messianic in nature, and we agree with the rabbis there. And so Zion will be redeemed with justice and righteousness. Verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Now, to be redeemed means to be bought back with the payment of a price. Now, the price is not stated here. It will be developed later in greater detail. And we'll see later that the price is the Messiah's sacrificial, substitutional, violent death in Isaiah 53. A vicarious, substitutional, sacrificial, violent death. That will be the price paid for redemption. But let's jump back to the tribulation period, and we see that the wicked will be consumed. This will be during the tribulation. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Their idolatry will put them to shame. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks with which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. So their tree worship will be like a tree without leaves, without glory, and dying. And their garden worship will become waterless, and so the garden will experience a drought and die. And so the idol maker and the idol will be destroyed. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. And of course, that is the judgments of the tribulation. So chapter 1 is a typical message of Isaiah. He's laying down a theme that he'll develop in detail later in chapters 7 through 66. All right, this brings us to chapter 2, and we've run out of time. I'm a minute or so over time, and so we'll call it quits right here, and we'll pick it up in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll see you next session. Thanks for being our students. Lehi Thraot.